Hello. Hello. I just want to welcome you guys to Chinese Baptist Church for this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of John, and we're just going to read a passage real quick. And then if you can rise for the reading of God's Word, and we'll just get into it. It's a familiar one, so it's John chapter 3, verse 16. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Yep, there you go. All right, so, no, for real, that's the verse. My name is Justin. I have the privilege of serving as the youth pastor here at CBC, and then this is my eighth year doing this, and I get the privilege of bringing the word of God to you today. And so, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you guys to bring that out. If you have a device, my favorite app is YouVersion, so you can download that real quick and you can follow along. The reason why is because although we know this verse, what I want to do is I want to see what's around it. I would argue that everyone knows this verse very, very well, but we don't know it. And so before we even get to the Bible and all this stuff, let me pray for us. I know this weekend has been kind of nuts, and the whole week has been kind of crazy. So let me pray for us, and I think our prayer always out here at CBC is we might point you more towards Christ, because he is the one who actually gives life and nothing that we do here. And so let me pray and ask him to teach us. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come to you today, both as members and non-members, and for some of us, we're looking for peace. For some of us, we are, in all honesty, tired of church, and we want something more. For some of us, we want to be able to see. And you promised over and over that we might see the kingdom of God, and that is what our heart is longing for, and would you allow us to see that today? And so we lift you up, we lift up the scriptures that reveal who you are. It's in your son's name we pray, amen. I asked the youth, what passage should I preach? I think the last time I preached was like 7 years ago. And so I asked them, hey, what should I preach? And they were like, you should do John 3:16 because it's the easiest verse. And at first I was like, is it easy and like it's just simple that everyone can understand it, or is it because you can't fail? And so I didn't know if it was an insult or it was like, oh, here you go. So anyways, I'm taking the challenge from my youth, and we're going to do John 3:16. And so if you have been any church background whatsoever, you know this verse. Right? I think early on, you've seen it in Awana or Sunday school. You see it in pop culture, WrestleMania type stuff, or anything. You've seen things like Buddy Jesus promoting John 3:16 as well. And so if you grew up anywhere, you kind of know this verse. And so what I want to do is I don't want to talk about the verse per se. I want to talk about the first 15 verses that lead up to this most famous verse, because, again, I'd argue we all know 3:16. I would say most of us have no clue what 1 through 15 is. We did a quick survey with our students, and we were like, hey, who's Jesus talking to in John 3:16? And we had answers like Moses and David and LeBron. Like, just, we're like, okay. So we're going to do a thing where we're just going to read, all right? And what I want to do is, the reason why I want you to have your Bibles is because I want to let the text speak for itself and let me get out of the way. And so if you can follow along with the text, if there's anything that you find interesting or you disagree with, you don't have to argue with me, you can argue with the Word of God. So we're going to do a thing called exegesis, where we take the text and let it speak for itself. So let's go. John chapter 3, starting verse 1, and it says this: "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And so we'll stop real quick. The author, John, he introduces the first character of this narrative. What we know is this is a man, and his occupation is a Pharisee. And if you have church background, you're just like, oh, Pharisees, why? Like, we all hate them. But then I was going to say, okay, let's give this guy a shot, right? We don't know much about Pharisees, but let's do some research. And so there's two things you really, really need to know when it comes to Pharisees or this passage in general. Number one, the Pharisees came out of a very religious, pious sect around 150, 200 BC. And what they did was they were a group that just goes, hey, we know who we are. We're from the chosen tribe. We are God's people. And what they would do is they had a lineage drawing all the way back from Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, those guys. So they knew who they were. Their identity was wrapped in this heritage of the God's chosen people. All right, and so that's one thing. So they're extremely proud of being the Pharisees, the Jews, because it's God's chosen people. But also something you got to know is during that time when the Pharisees actually came up, the culture starts to really just go down the drain, right? So what happened was sexual ethics starts turning to craziness. They didn't even care about religion anymore, and they started just, people did what was right in their own eyes, if I can say that. And so the Pharisees was going, look, we know who we are. We know that we're the people of God. God's promises are for us. And so what they did was they rejected the culture, and they pretty much bubbled up, and they huddled up, and they went into a mode of protection. And I'm just going, I get that, right? When culture seems like it's crazy, when things just go, hey, I don't want my kids learning about this stuff or that, our first knee-jerk reaction is let's huddle up and let's protect, right? And so the Pharisees, long lineage all the way back to Genesis 12, right? The promises of Abraham. So you have that huge lineage, but then you also have this mentality of I need to protect kind of not just myself, but I remember what God did to the people who betrayed him and punishment. And so what they did was, no, we're gonna follow the law as close as possible. And that's what they did. So Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and also says he's a ruler of the Jews, which puts him in a higher position in this context. Even his name, the victor of God, right? That's who he is. He just has that kind of that type of line. And so this is what happens if you look at verse 2. So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so this ruler of the Jews, I don't know if he loses a bet or they think he's the most qualified, but whatever happens, he uses the night and he goes to this Jesus and he goes, hey, Rabbi, teacher, gives him kind of respect. Hey, we've been hearing these stories and there's no way that you're just an ordinary guy unless you can't do these things unless you're from God. And so if you look at the passage, right, what's happening in this time is they're finding out that this is Jesus guy on the scene and he's performing these miracles. If you jump up just to the passage right above, chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus is going around the area performing signs and miracles, and they're trying to figure out what's going on with this Jesus guy. So Nicodemus, maybe sent from his buddies, go, Jesus, who are you? Like, what's going on with you? And what they're doing is they're going, well, hey, we physically see what you're doing. Therefore, there's something good about you. We want you to be part of us. Because I think what happens is when you have a foreigner, right? Someone who has power, someone who's getting influence, and you're the kind of ruling, reigning body, what do? You have two options. Number one, you kind of get rid of the guy. You kind of dismiss him, slander him, make sure that he has no power at all. Or number two, you invite him into your little group or your club. Why? Because you can set the terms, right? You can set your own terms. And number two is you think that they have something to offer you. And so what happens is Nicodemus goes to Jesus and says, hey, we see this. We want you to be part of us. And then this is something extremely interesting. Jesus responds in the text. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you're taking notes right now, or if you write in your Bible, take your marker or pen or whatever and circle that word see. Because that is a key verse word in this verse. And so what happens right now, Nicodemus comes up, goes, Jesus, we know you're from God because we can physically see these things. And then Jesus goes, wait, hold on a second. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. What Jesus is doing is he's deconstructing Nicodemus's worldview by saying that there's a difference between physical things and the spiritual things. And just because he can see what's going on and see that these things are happening, it doesn't mean that he's actually knows what's underneath. See, what happened is the Jews at this time, they thought the kingdom of God was going to be this massive overthrow of the Roman government. Right? The Romans have been, at this point, oppressing and taking over everything the Jews held dear. And so the Jews, because of their promise from Genesis 12, they go, I know a Messiah is coming, and he's going to usher in the kingdom of God, and it's going to be this massive military overstrike, and we're going to be set free. And so the Jews, the whole time, they're going, yes, we know what the kingdom of God's going to look like, right? We're going to do this. And then Jesus easily just goes, yeah, you may think you might be able to see what's happening, but you can't see what's the bigger reality. And so a lot of times we kind of see that. We can physically see what's happening, but we kind of don't get what's happening underneath. And let me give you an example. I've been blessed to do just a lot of weddings recently. A lot of the youth or former youth now have grown up and gotten married. And so I think a while ago, we did a wedding for one of my former two youth, actually, from the youth group, Ryan and Erica. And it was a venue not too far from here, Brookshire. And it was outdoors, and it was beautiful. So if you follow Pinterest, they took pretty much every Pinterest board and executed it perfectly because of their admin and host and all that stuff. And so it looked amazing, right? It had everything that you would want it. And by the way, it was like negative 40 degrees that day, and it was outdoors and we were freezing. But it looked great, right? If anyone who was there, you're just like, it was cold. And so I remember walking in just going, whoa, this is legit, all right? And then being able to do the wedding, and then I remember during the cocktail hour, just kind of hanging out and just whatever, and talking to people, and they're just like, "Man, can you believe this wedding? It's amazing. This is everything I hope that my wedding is gonna look like." And I'm like, "Yeah, this is pretty awesome." And they're like, "But you know what?" And I was like, "What?" They're like, "The best part is yet to come." And I was like, "The ceremony, though." But they're like, "Yeah, but what's best about weddings is the dancing. I love the dancing, and that of all weddings, dancing needs to be it." And I was like, all right, I mean, cool and all that stuff. And the whole time I was thinking about this, I was like, yeah, wedding, yeah, Pinterest, yeah, dancing. But the whole time what I felt sorry for this person was, and I was just going, man, but you just kind of missed out the whole picture. Because what Ryan and Erica, when they were sitting on stage, standing in front of friends and family and the rest of us, they wanted their union to be a picture of God's pursuit of his people. Right? They wanted their bridesmaids and groomsmen to represent this is their community that they'll be doing life with. And even the people there and then the scripture reading and all that, it's a bigger picture. And in my whole time, I was just like, man, you're attending and you brought a gift and you're having fun, but man, I think you might have missed the whole point of this wedding, right? Because, I mean, look, fun, right? I mean, you gotta dance. I mean, dance, right? Can we? Okay, so you gotta do that. You gotta have fun. The reception is great, but don't miss what is the bigger picture. And very similarly, Jesus goes, Nicodemus, you might be able to see what's going on, right? You might be able to see the miracles. You might be able to even categorize yourself as God's people, but unless you're born again, you can't see the greater reality. And watch what happens. Nicodemus doesn't see. Because what he says in the next passage is this. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So I don't know how you read this, but either he is a punk and he's mocking Jesus, or he's just confused out of his mind, right? And I'm like, because just listening to this, I'm like, Nicodemus, you're a grown man. Did you honestly say that you want to jump, like, you know? And Nicodemus like, I don't know. I'm old. I ain't going back. She ain't letting me. It's not happening. And so I don't know if he's mocking Jesus or whatever, But all we know is he can't see. The whole time Jesus goes, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus responds with this ridiculous answer. Now, one thing I want to help us church folk with is this. He just asked, at best, a very confusing question. At worst, an insulting question. But I want you to see this. Jesus doesn't respond to stupid questions by turning him into something crazy or killing him on the spot, right? Because a lot of us go, man, what if I ask Jesus this question? Is he going to blow me up? And Nicodemus asks a pretty ridiculous question, and yet Jesus responds to him with patience and grace. So watch how he responds. Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, right off the bat, you got to notice something. Remember back in verse 3, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot, what was that word? He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. It's different, right? I don't know if you've caught that early on. He says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And now he says, you can't even enter in the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. So he's building on this argument with Nicodemus. And at this time, he says, and he asks this question, right? Who can be saved? How is salvation possible? And so now he starts to explain a little bit more about what this kingdom of God is all about. And Jesus says, very simply, flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. Simplest answer, physical birth and spiritual birth are not the same thing. Physical birth and spiritual birth are not the same thing. They are fundamentally and inherently different. Everyone in this room, we are born of flesh, but nobody in this room was originally born spiritually, right? And so, what Jesus is doing is he's deconstructing Nicodemus' whole worldview because he loves him, right? He's challenging Nicodemus' whole background, understanding, his pride, and he's doing it because he loves, and he's trying to challenge what he's been told by his peers and parents and their grandparents, and he says, just because of your heritage, you're not automatically in. And so, church, I've been doing studies over youth ministry for, it feels like forever now, and the biggest question I always get is, why are these kids dropping out, right? And a lot of times we get the percentage, anywhere from like 75% of students to 99% of students drop out their freshman year of college. And it's, if you look back at the last, just look back at the last five studies, typically if you really read through it, even the CNN article that came out about 2 months ago of why people are dropping out of churches, a lot of it's scare stats, and it's supposed to pad the deck of going, like, the church is failing. But you want to know what the number one reason why your students, CBC kids, are dropping out of church, right? You want to know what the biggest reason is? And I was looking at it. It's not the fact that atheist professors are challenging them in college, but they are, right? But that's not the main reason. It's not the reason because the culture is going insane and the sexual revolution is kind of taking over and just kind of spinning out of control. That's not happening there either, right? And it's not the fact that your kids are addicted to Pokemon and all they do is they're on their phones the whole time. While that is true, that's not the reason why they're dropping out. And if you look at it, a sociologist by Christian Smith, he says the reason why most people drop out or they don't get it is because of this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism. In essence, we've been training our students, we've been training our church people to adhere to a system of rules, right? A form of lineage, and we never really engaged their hearts and make sure that they really had a faith that sustained. The reason why they drop out simply because they weren't Christian, right? They weren't saved, they weren't born again. And so church, especially you guys who work with children's ministry, youth ministry, Are we feeding our kids spiritual methods without engaging their hearts? And I think that's for us here at CBC. Are we teaching rules and policies, but at the end of the day, we forget to engage the heart? I think that is that's what Jesus is trying to get at. He's going, you can't be born again unless, right? I mean, you can't see, you can't enter in unless you're born again. And then he's also attacking this thing with Nicodemus, is saying, hey, nobody is saved unless the Spirit saves them. And he's trying to make a very big distinction with Nicodemus and says, there's not a group of people that God just loves, right? And a lot of times we're just like, of course we wouldn't say that, but if you look at the way we live, the way we interact with people, our actions would call us liars. Because a lot of times we kind of huddle up here where it's safe, right? We bring our kids and our people where it's, you know, they're not going to be exposed to this type of stuff. And we huddle up, and instead, what we do with our actions is we speak and we go, yeah, the gospel's for us who kind of know better, who kind of fixed ourselves up. But man, those people, right? The people who trend on our walls, who make ridiculous statements, right? Those people who are, they did it to themselves, right? Those people, the gospel's not for them, right? And none of us would say that out loud, or even maybe think that, but with our actions, we mimic Nicodemus of this religious elite and says, no, yep, we are God's chosen people, right? We are fill in the blank. We list off these things, and we said, the gospel's for us and not for them. And Jesus goes, yeah, that it's clear that you don't understand. Because the wind blows on who he wants, and he saves whom he wants. There's no particular person. And think about this. If you've ever read the book of John, do you know who Jesus presents the gospel to next? Right? In this narrative, who does Jesus present the gospel to next? He presents it to the Samaritan woman. And if you don't know who that is, that's the town prostitute, if you will. Right? She's the town prostitute who is part of a culture who is theologically and doctrinally incorrect and erroneous. That's who Jesus goes to next after Nicodemus. And he says, hey, the gospel's not for just you guys. It's for all of us. Now, don't miss this either. Who's Jesus now presenting the gospel to here? He's presenting it to Nicodemus, who is a religious, elite, self-righteous guy too. Because the other side of the pendulum is, hey, let's just engage the broken, the dirty, the trashy, whatever, with the gospel. And like, yeah, right? Here. And they're like, oh, you religious people, you guys make me sick, right? With your buttoned-up shirts or whatever. Oh, I don't know what religious people wear. But, right? And so, but here in this story, Jesus goes to both the religious elite and then also the damaged folk. And Jesus goes, there's no one type of people that can be born again. All can be born again. And this is what he's really getting at with Nicodemus. He's really asking the question, what makes you so special that you believe that you're saved? What makes you think that you can be a part of this kingdom? Right? What makes you, CBC, think that you deserve salvation? And if the first thing that comes to your mind after that question is, well, I did this, I did this, I don't do this, I don't do this, then Jesus goes, no, you don't get that either. You don't get it, right? Because if you look, and the ironic thing is in the Old Testament, he says this out of the book of Deuteronomy, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of the peoples who are in the face of the earth. And you're like, well, that's what we've been saying the whole time. And then he says this, it was not because you were more than number than anyone else. It was that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And so he's reminding Nicodemus and maybe us today, there's nothing about us that makes us special, right? There's nothing about us that makes us warrant salvation. And if you even look at our forefathers in Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys were the Hall of Famers of screw-ups. they've messed up more than you can understand. You just got to read it. Like, we love those heroes of the faith, but those heroes are messed up. And so he's going to say, it doesn't work like that. And he says, and when he says this whole born again, born of the Spirit and born of water, what he's doing to Nicodemus is he's referring to a passage back in Ezekiel chapter 11 and also chapter 37, where the people of God were rebelling and God was punishing, and then the people repented and God goes, look, that whole system, that's messed up. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to fix all of this, and now I'm going to actually save. I'm going to put into you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, and I'm going to be the one that saves, and we'll take care of all of this. And so in a moment of confusion and desperation, Scripture says in verse 9, look at this. Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? And if I can put this in, maybe put some emotion into this, Nicodemus is going, now what? Right? If I can't bank on my religious heritage, and if I can't bank on my ability to earn, how can I do this? How can I get saved? And then Jesus answers, hey, are you a teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Can it be that religious people don't get it either? Right? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And if you're reading this closely, and if you just didn't miss that, you're just like, what in the world does Moses and a serpent have to do with any of this? Like, wait, what? Like, I never read that before. What happens, he references the book of Numbers, and what happened was after God delivers the people out of bondage and slavery, the people has a very bad short-term memory, and they start to rebel. They say stupid stuff where, like, they're going, man, I wish I was back in Egypt where slavery was better than where I'm at now. And like, really? Slavery better than where you're at now? Right? And people just rebelled, and they complained and they grumbled, and they're just church people that just complained and grumbled. And then God goes, all right, enough of that. And what he does in Numbers, he sends snakes and they bite people and they die. And the people go, okay, we're dying. We need help. And he says, Moses, would you intercede for us on our behalf to God to send us a deliverance? And Moses, as the mediator between the rebellious people and God, he mediates between them, and he asks for help, and God sends deliverance. And what he does is he takes one of the snakes, wraps it around a pole, a bronze snake, and he puts it on a pole and goes, look, anybody who has been bitten and you don't want to die, look upon that snake and you will be healed. Right? And if you've seen it in medical businesses, medical symbols and stuff, but that's what he did. And you're looking at it and you're just going, that's silly. Why didn't God just save everybody? Right? But the thing is, that's the point. God, in his love and mercy, created a way for the people who rebelled to have a way to him. And it was just one way. It was to look upon the snake that was lifted up in order for that to be saved. And so that's where we're at here. He relates it to Nicodemus and says, just as a snake was the means by which people were saved, Jesus says to Nicodemus and to the rest of us, I am the way, right? I am the way which people are now saved. I am the way in which you see the kingdom of God. I am the way in which people enter the kingdom of God. And it's the solution for everyone who would believe. What's interesting in Numbers, and maybe even today, is that even though God provided a way for salvation, the text suggests that people still didn't believe and trust in it, and they would die in their sins. And so it leads us all up to today's passage here. You got Nicodemus coming to Jesus, You can't see unless you're born again. You can't enter unless you're born again. And then all of a sudden, you have the passage in Numbers, and then 16. And he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so this is the gospel, church. This explains that a great and gracious God in love provided the only solution. And what he did is he murdered and he lifted up the son. And those who would finally put their salvation, their faith in the son for salvation and life, they are saved. But here's the thing. This goes beyond just life and death. Do you remember the first part of this passage? It's for those who can see the kingdom of God. This salvation here isn't just so you can get into heaven, but so that your eyes are finally open to the greater realities of what we're doing. And this is the whole point of church, guys. Like, why do y'all come in the first place? Is it to sing songs? Is it to meet people? Is it to get away? Right? I mean, we have great childcare, but I mean, it's got to be more. Why do we come? Right? Why do you want to be here? And so the point of all of this is to go look upon the Son that might not only will you have life, but you might be able to see the greater realities in this. And so let me close with a couple questions. Right? If you're a non-Christian in here, right, we love the fact that you're here. We encourage you to even be more open and honest about, hey, this is I don't believe this. I'm trying to figure out what this is all about. But I think you owe it to yourself to start asking the question, why do I doubt all of this to begin with? Like, why do you really, really, really doubt? Because I think you have to come to terms that if Jesus is not your solution, right? If he's not your solution in the vitality of life, then the question you must ask yourself, non-Christian, is then what is? What's the alternative? You can't just say this is all fake. Well, what solution must you have? And so the question, again, this is what will finally satisfy your soul? Right? And so I think that question's for you. Second question for most of us is, are we playing some kind of church game right now? Do we attend and be part of, and that's all there is? Do we know all the religious rhetoric and systems, and have you been banking your Christianity based off a religious heritage or a religious resume? And maybe if you're honest, you're just going, I can't see, right? I fake it a lot of times, but honestly, I can't see the bigger thing. And maybe today, when we do the Lord's Supper, maybe you stop pretending to see and actually expose yourself in order that you might find life. And then maybe here, after hearing this, you're just like really nervous about this whole born again thing, and it's throwing you into a panic. And the thing you're going, well, how do I know if I'm born again? How do I know, right? What if I don't see? What if like all of this is fake and now I'm not saved? Good news. You're alive right now. You're listening to this. You have a choice. It's the same offer as before. Do you trust Christ for your salvation, but also to open your eyes? And I think that is the question you must ask yourself. Don't leave in doubt. You can make that decision right now. And then the last one. Maybe you're guilty of religious elitism, and you believe that the gospel is only meant for people like you, right? And because you've circled up and you kind of enclosed yourself and you've used the terminology of community as your excuse, you've neglected all of the other type of people out there. The people at work, the people at Starbucks, the people in the malls, whoever else. Maybe you thought that you are awesome, you get the gospel only, and your confession today is, I've not been pushing this gospel out to the religious and the non-religious. And maybe today, before you take the Lord's Supper, we confess. Wherever you're at, I think one of those four questions apply to all of us. And so we're going to do this. We're going to pray, and then we're actually going to go straight into the Lord's Supper. And let me frame this correctly. As we take this, right, the elements, we're admitting that Jesus for us is the only way to salvation, and it's not because of anything that we did. And it's everything that he did for us. And so we take it in both humility, but also a great deal of praise. But for some of us, right, this is not a reality yet. You see just crackers and juice, and you don't get this. And maybe before you take it today, you give your life to Christ, who will finally save. And so I'm going to ask the deacons to come up, and let me pray for us as we begin the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you that your word is not empty. It doesn't come back void. God, we realize that you brought us here for a purpose, to hear a lesson. And so if we were honest today, let us do business with you. Right? Maybe for some of us, we just don't see. And maybe today we actually ask for sight. And for some of us, we're not born again. And today is the day where we ask for that. For some of us, we've just been playing a game. Would you help us, Father God? In your son's name we pray. Amen.